Okay, we'd like to begin this morning with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we confess to you that by nature we are completely helpless and without strength, completely dependent upon you and your grace and love and mercy. We pray that you open our eyes this morning by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon your word and give us hearts that are receptive to it. We pray this in your name. Amen. We'd like to begin, as we usually do, by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. The service today is coming from the Westford Town Hall. We're located between Beaver Dam, Randolph, Fox Lake, and Columbus. Had a nice trip over with one exception. I usually look for hawks on the way over, and I usually see a lot of them. I think this is the first time I've ever come over without even seeing one. I don't know where they all are. A lot of times I'll see between 25 and 30 of them, but they're all seem to be hiding today for some reason or other. I didn't see any geese either, but I wouldn't expect that at this time of year. Didn't see any sandhill cranes, saw a few sparrows. That's about it. But we got here, and that's the main thing. We have some visitors here today, some friends of ours from Minnesota, the state of Minnesota, that usually are listening in on the tapes. And a few other visitors from the Beaver Dam area. So we've got a nice crowd here, a little group together. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 9. And I'm going to kind of step back a little bit this morning and try and set the scene, as it were, for what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. And we've just finished John chapter 8. And chapter 9 follows chapter 8. This doesn't come as a surprise to anybody. Chapter 9 begins with the word "and," which is one of the most important words in all Scripture. It's a kind of a tie-in word. And the Holy Spirit is tying in some things that happened in chapter 9 with things that happened in chapter 8. And we've mentioned several times already that Chapter 8 was rather laid out like a battlefield where there was a real war going on inside the temple between Jesus and his enemies. And there's one vicious attack after another. And the chapter ended with the Jews taking up stones and wanting to kill Christ. Now, in chapter 8, the Lord is presented in verse 12 as the light of the world. He says this: "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world." And this is one of the seven great I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am something. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Well, here he says, I am the light of the world. And this takes us back in thought to the opening verses of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. The word comprehended can be translated in a number of ways. One other way is the darkness overcame it not. And we've seen this struggle between light and darkness going on, especially in chapter 8. And when Christ talks about being the light of the world, and we'll read the opening verses of John, the way it begins, in the beginning was the Word, this throws us way back to the opening verses of Scripture. And way, way, way back now in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. The very first words of God, the first recorded words of God are, let there be light. And here in John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Going back to Genesis 1, what did the light shine upon? When God said, let there be light, what did it shine on? What was there? Nothing but an earth that was without form and void. No sun shone by day, no moon shone by night. There were no stars. There were no trees. There were no flowers. There was no grass. There were no birds. There was no life. There wasn't even any form. It was absolute darkness and total chaos that the light revealed back there. And when Jesus said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world, what did that light reveal? The same thing that you saw back in Genesis 1. Total darkness and chaos within the very temple of God. First off, the scribes and Pharisees, tempting him, brought a woman taken in adultery. And pitted him against Moses. Moses said she should be stoned. Now, what do you say? And this they said in order to trap him. Well, he escaped that trap and they went away totally defeated. But another attack came from some of the other Pharisees. And at the end of the chapter, they pitted Jesus against Abraham. And they claimed Abraham is our father. And he said, well, if Abraham were your father, you'd rejoice to do the works of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And if you were Abraham's children, you would rejoice to see me too. And instead, you're trying to kill me. There is total darkness in this chapter. And finally, at the end, it got so bad that they wanted to kill him and stone him to death. And Jesus went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. There are tremendous contrasts in chapter 8 compared with chapter 9. In chapter 8, you had some people that suffered tremendous losses. Absolutely tremendous losses. And eternal losses we're talking about. Eternal losses. You had some of that in chapter 9 too, but there's one man in chapter 9 who receives tremendous gains. The contrast cannot be made greater between the blind beggar in chapter 9 and the scribes and Pharisees and the Jews in chapter 8. A totally different situation. There are a number of contrasts. We've got them listed in the bulletin. I'd like to read through those just a little bit, and you can probably find a lot more. But John, as we've seen, is a gospel of tremendous contrast. In chapter 8, Jesus, as the light, exposed the darkness. And it was exposed. The closer we get to the crucifixion, the more clear-cut everything becomes. And nature teaches us that where the light shines the brightest, the shadows are the darkest. In the Gospel of John, there are 7 signs that Jesus gives to indicate the truth of his statement that he is the Son of God. We call these things miracles. It's a general term for them. John calls them signs. We've had 5 of them already. There are 2 left. One in chapter 9 here, and one in chapter 11. And the Lord Jesus has, in a real sense, saved the best until last. The 2 signs that give the most conclusive proof that he is the Son of God are signs number 6 and sign number 7. It's not going to make any difference to these people. The die has been cast. They're past the point of no return. And as Jesus has already said, you shall die in your sins. But the signs are there anyway. Now, sign number 6 is in John chapter 9. We'll get into that a little later. But in this one, Jesus communicates light. You have a man who is totally blind. He has need not only of light. Light's not going to do this guy any good. He's blind. Can't see it anyway. He not only needs the light, he needs the ability to see the light. Someone has to perform a miracle on him so that he can see. So that when the light shines, he can see it. That's how desperate his situation is. He's going to get it. In chapter 8, the light is despised and rejected. They fight against Christ at every turn along the way. In chapter 9, the light is received and worshipped in one instance. In chapter 8, we find the Jews stooping down to the ground to grab stones that they might stone Christ. In chapter 9, we find Jesus stooping down to make some clay and anoint the eyes of the blind man. In chapter 8, Jesus hides himself from the Jews. That's the tragic ending in there. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself. Now they're done. You can't play hide and seek with the Son of God and expect to win. From here on in, he hides himself. But in chapter 9, he revealed himself to the man who was born blind, the blind beggar who had no chance. In chapter 8, we have a group of people here with whom the word has no place. In verse 37, Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Final, total, absolute rejection of the word of God. In chapter 9, you have a man who responds to it immediately. In verse 7, Jesus said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went his way and washed. Obedient right away. No questioning, no arguing, no fighting against it. Just plain obedience. Chapter 8 takes place inside the temple. That temple that pointed to him, the very house of God. There's the one place you would have thought that the word of God would have been accepted and the Son of God would have been worshipped. He wasn't. He left the temple. When he was outside the temple, there he found a man who accepted him. Tremendous, tremendous contrast in this chapter. Let's look a little bit at verse 1 to kind of set the stage for what is going to be following. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Now this is sign number 6. The sixth one of the 7 signs in John's Gospel that point to the divinity of Christ. And you know from Scripture that the number 6 is the number of man. It was on the 6th day that man was created. And so here in miracle number 6, we've got a man sitting here that is one of the most helpless and pathetic sights that you are going to see in all the pages of Holy Writ. The guy is a beggar. If there was help available, he couldn't purchase it because he didn't have any money to buy it with. He was a beggar. He was totally blind, and he had been from birth, had never seen the light of day, didn't know what colors were. Think of what this meant, to be born blind. Think of what he was missing. And he was born that way. this is your condition and mine. We've seen this over and over and over in the Gospel of John, that when someone is brought to the spotlight, it's because they're representative. And you and I can relate to them all the way down the line. Was this guy helpless? A pathetic case? Well, so were you and I. It's no different. This is not preached enough in our day and age. And the picture cannot be painted blacker than in reality it is. And it's so important that you and I see ourselves as we really are. Because how we look upon ourselves is going to depend upon how we look on Jesus Christ. If we don't think we're really all that bad, then He's not going to mean all that much to us. He didn't mean much to the scribes and Pharisees because they really didn't think that they needed a Savior. They thought they were righteous, and Jesus said to them, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there's an inverse proportion as to how we look in our own eyes and how Christ looks to us. The higher we are in our own eyes, the lower Christ is going to be. And the lower we are in our own eyes, the higher He's going to be. As John the Baptist said, He must increase, I must decrease. And if we look at what Scripture says about ourselves, we are going to decrease down to nothing. And then Christ is going to be big. He's going to really be big. Twice we see Jesus passing by in two verses. In chapter 8, verse 59, He went through the midst of them and so passed by. And by passing by, He left the temple, walked out of the doors. No sooner did He get outside the temple than as Jesus passed by, He saw. He saw a man who couldn't see Him. And this is the way it always is. God always takes the first step. This idea floating around in our day and age about making a decision for Jesus Christ is false theology. It's just not true. You and I, by nature, cannot make a decision for Jesus Christ. We don't decide we're going to be a Christian. That's not the way it works. That's the way the Pharisees thought they could do it. Put Christ on trial and then judge Him and make a decision one way or another. Well, that's not the way it was with the blind man. Jesus saw him, but the blind man didn't see Jesus. Couldn't make any decision. And Jesus was quite clear on that. He said, you did not choose me. I chose you. That's one of the definitions of grace. Grace. Let's look at a few verses of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Trying to find it here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says this: having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, we look at a guy here that was born blind, but as it so often happens in Scripture, what you see physically is teaching you about a spiritual condition. And if you think it's terrible to be physically blind, think of how much worse it is to be spiritually blind. And to have what Scripture here calls the blindness of the heart. That's what the scribes and Pharisees had. The blindness of the heart. Something like Isaiah chapter 48, verse 8. Yea, thou heardest not, thou knewest not, you didn't hear, you didn't know. Yea, from that time that thine ear was not opened, for I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor, from the womb. You see, the fact that this guy is blind from his birth is teaching us something. We are born with this. We inherited this, this spiritual blindness from our forefather Adam. And this was the seriousness of what Adam did when he rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden. And I know you've heard this before. But the ancients had it this way. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, because we were part of that. We were in Adam's loins when he sinned and rebelled against God, and we are held accountable for that justly. And so there is no such thing as a good little child. Little children are not good. By nature, they're children of the devils, like you and I were. Is this a terrible, terrible picture that's being painted here? Or you see something like Psalm 51, and this is as clear as it can get. Psalm 51, verse 5, David says this, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David had a sinful mother and he had a sinful father, and he was conceived, he was sin. You don't take two sinners and come out with a perfect child. It doesn't work that way. And it wasn't with David. David says, "I was formed, I was shapen in iniquity. When my body was being formed, I was a sinner, a damned sinner." Right from the very beginning and from his conception. These are verses that speak volumes, don't they? And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, final one I wanted to look at this particular point. "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as others." And so when we see the scribes and Pharisees suffering tremendous eternal losses, we say, "There but for the grace of God be I," because that's what we deserved. And you know, one man has noticed here in the Gospels that there are more instances of blind people being cured or healed than any other sickness or disease. It seems to be the worst that can happen. Now, as we look at this blind beggar, and before we get into this, God willing, next week, and we're going to look very, very carefully at these last two tremendous signs that Jesus gave, both of which, by the way, took place right in the enemy's backyard. The blind man was sitting a bow shot from the temple. And what happened to him was plainly known and evident to the enemies of Jesus Christ. They are totally without excuse. And finally, the last sign, which is the raising of Lazarus from the dead, took place in Bethany, which was inside of 2 miles from Jerusalem, almost within sight of the temple. And it was witnessed by a large, large multitude. These things were not done in a corner. Some of Jesus' signs and miracles were. The raising of Jairus' daughter did not take place near Jerusalem. And some of the other miracles didn't. But these last two were within a bow shot of the temple. Right in enemy territory. First thing to notice about the blind man here is that he was outside of the temple. And the temple was the place where God was supposed to be worshipped. By nature, this man could not do that. He was alienated. He was outside. And this is the condition of you and I by nature. We cannot worship God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. It's a terrible, desperate situation. He was blind. When the very Son of God walked up to him, he couldn't see him. The Almighty Son of God, the light of the world, this guy couldn't see him. Could have been 6 inches away, not even knowing he was there. Terrible, terrible condition. He was blind from birth. Always was that way. There's another psalm, Psalm 58, verse 3. And there's so many verses that teach us, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. And Scripture speaks about being taken captive by the devil to do his will. That's the condition this guy was in, and you and me. He was beyond the aid of any other human being. If there were cataracts on the guy's eyes, maybe laser surgery would have helped. Of course, they didn't have that back then. Got it now, but even that's not good enough. Laser surgery is not going to help a man that is born blind. He didn't have sight and then lost it. He never had it. He never had it. He was born this way. Terrible condition. He was a beggar. If help would have been for sale, he couldn't have bought it because he didn't have any money to buy it with. Totally helpless. He made no cry for help. He didn't even know enough to do that. He didn't say, Jesus, help me. Couldn't he see Jesus? Absolutely, totally helpless. And the disciples don't really seem to have any compassion on the guy either. They kind of enter into a philosophical argument. Ask Jesus, this guy here is sitting here, born blind. Is it because he sinned? Or is it because his parents sinned? So, everything that we're going to look at here in chapter 9, these opening verses, every single thing that you and I are going to look at is going to have a counterpart in our own life. This is not just ancient history that we are looking at. You were there. And may the Holy Spirit give us hearts that are receptive to this light that shines so brightly, as it happened with this blind beggar. There are tremendous losses that are suffered and tremendous gains that are made. It's that way whenever the Word of God is preached or taught. So God willing, we'll continue this next week looking at further verses in John chapter 9. Right now we'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit, you have painted the picture for us, not the way we think it is or the way we would like it to be, but in truth the way it actually is. And we cannot begin to comprehend the darkness that is in our own heart until you come in your grace and love and mercy by the power of your Holy Spirit and the Word, and let the light shine for us. And even now, after we've been born again, there is so much darkness in us. It's a constant struggle between light and darkness. And we pray that you would give us the same appreciation for your Son as you gave to this blind beggar who was blind from his birth and sat outside the temple completely helpless. And grant that the spiritual gains which he received may also be ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.